felt like, anyone ever felt like you've done everything right and everything just goes wrong? You know, maybe it's a recipe. Maybe you're cooking something and you've followed the directions perfectly, and when it's done, it looks nothing like the picture on the recipe and it tastes even worse. For me, it's, I plant just this wonderful little plant and I'll put it in the ground, give it plenty of good soil, and it gets lots of sun, and I water it and I fertilize it, and it looks great for a while, and then one day I come out and it's just dead. Has that ever happened to any gardeners here? Maybe it's something a little more consequential. Maybe it has to do with raising your kids, and you're trying to do everything really right. You've read all the books about child rearing. You've even tried to raise them in a godly home or in a godly way. You've read scripture and you've prayed over them, and you hold on tight to that verse in Proverbs that says, "Raise up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." And now he's old and he's departed from it. Or maybe it wasn't even that he's old yet. I remember being so horrified one day when I had heard that my son Jake, who's now 19, but when he was in fifth grade, he was like the bully on the bus. I mean, it was horrifying. As a mom, you're like, what have I done wrong? He was like, he punched a kid. I mean, sometimes you try to do everything right and everything just goes wrong. And if you've ever felt that way, Moses knows how you feel. Today in our lesson, we're going to see that Moses, fresh from his amazing visit last week and his commissioning by God, the burning bush experience, he's off to confront Pharaoh. And despite his earlier excuses of inadequacy, he's now has Aaron by his side. He's got a handful of miracles in his pocket and even has the Israelites on board. They're all behind him. And Moses does exactly what God says. And exactly what he instructs him. And not only do things not go as planned, but the circumstances go from bad to worse, don't they? Our passage today covers chapters 5 and 6, and I've divided it into three divisions. The first one is when Moses confronts Pharaoh, and that's the first part of chapter 5. And then the second one is where Moses confronts God. He's not liking the way things go, so he confronts God, and that's the last part of chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6. And then finally, in the last division, we see that Moses really confronts discouragement. So we're going to look at those three things. So let's get started. Open your Bibles to chapter 5, and I'm going to begin just by reading the first verse. Verse 1 says, "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert.'" Well, the passage starts out with this word afterward, so we want to think, after what? And you might remember from last week that Moses and Aaron had approached the elders and told them all that God had said and showed them all these miracles that God had empowered them with. And the Israelites were, their response was not only to believe, but to worship God. They were on board. You know, one of the most exciting things I think about this story of Moses, we're going to see it throughout the year, is the way that God builds Moses' faith, how he builds his faith. First of all, it's evident that somewhere along the line, Moses has been transformed. What else could give him the courage to face the most powerful ruler in the world in Pharaoh? I mean, he went from being this kind of fearful, fleeing fugitive, remember when he fled, and now he's this bold, brave spokesman, even brash spokesperson for God. And so why was this? Well, Moses had met the living God, and Moses had been transformed. And not only did God meet with Moses at the burning bush, but he continued to build his faith in many ways, through the experiences he had, and by equipping him with the promises of his word, and by equipping him with the miracles, and by giving him his name. Remember that at the burning bush, how big that was. And then he even provided Moses with a partner, just like he said, "Oh, I'll provide Aaron." And sure enough, on his way to Egypt, there's Aaron on the road, you know, just like God said. So it's so exciting how God provides and builds our faith. And it's a great exercise to go back, not only to look at how God brought you to faith initially, and some of you had the chance to share that in a one-minute testimony in your lesson today, but also to see how he builds our faith. How he brings us through circumstances, how he brings friends in our lives, how he equips us in different ways. It's a great exercise to look at how he builds our faith. Well, it was after this point, when everything was going just as planned, Moses and Aaron, probably feeling pretty emboldened, walk into the presence of Pharaoh, again, the most powerful ruler in the known world, and they've got their word from God, which is basically, let my people go. And we learn a lot about what Pharaoh is like by his response, don't we? Here's what Pharaoh says, starting in verse 2. He says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Well, this was not the answer that Moses was hoping for, but it is the answer that he was told to expect. God told him in chapter 3, verse 19, that Pharaoh would not easily comply with this request. But I think it's interesting to look at what this answer, this first time we see this Pharaoh, what it tells us about him. You know, the question, who is the Lord, is actually a great question, and it's one that we all should know or want to know the answer to. It's one that the God of the universe is going to come and show the Egyptians, and especially Pharaoh, over the next few lessons. Well, Pharaoh obviously doesn't know or have any respect whatsoever for the Lord. And we might want to give him a pass on that. I mean, why would he know anything about this God of the Israelites? First of all, it was not part of his culture or his upbringing. So there's not really any reason why we would expect him to comply with this request. I mean, after all, this was a God of this hopeless slave people. They had been enslaved by, you know, for centuries. Why would, you know, what need would he have to listen to a God like that? What kind of God could this be? So it actually seemed pretty reasonable that Pharaoh would respond this way. We also might be asking, why was it that God instructed Moses to only ask for a 3-day journey to worship him in the woods and to offer sacrifice in the desert, to offer sacrifices? And hopefully you had a little bit of discussion on this. And on the surface, it might have seemed like kind of a deceitful request, like God was asking Moses to lie. Most scholars agree that that wasn't the case, that it was really just a test of seeing how far he could get with Pharaoh. I mean, if you could give him sort of a fairly easy way to be obedient, to comply with this request, it would sort of test the waters for them. Would he let him go just to worship for a short time? And it's actually not an unprecedented request. There was actually archaeological evidence that showed that Egyptian slaves were actually allowed to take these breaks occasionally to worship their gods. So there were actually pharaohs in history that did let slaves go and worship their gods, but not this pharaoh, not this one. And so this is really the beginning of God exposing the unbelief and the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. And that's going to be a theme that we see throughout the next few weeks. In fact, Pharaoh, even in this first encounter, we really see that he displays three facets of unbelief, and it teaches us a lot about him. It also teaches us a little bit about ourselves. The first facet is ignorance. It's true that Pharaoh did not know God, and yet there's a glaring difference between that sneering, sarcastic remark of his, "Who is God? Who is this Lord?" You know, it's one thing to say, "Who is this Lord?" and another thing to say, "Who is this God? You know, tell me about him." We see Pharaoh's response is full of pride and arrogance. After all, Pharaoh was thought to be a god himself. And in that culture, pharaohs had character of deity in their culture. So what need would he have to try to know or understand any other god but himself? Well, the second facet of unbelief is this resistance to God's authority. There's always something rebellious about unbelief. Think about what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 when he talks about how men suppress the truth because of their wickedness. He talks about how God has made so much plain to them through the creation, through the invisible qualities that God displays, and that really no one can get a pass on that everybody can see what God has done. I love how one commentator put it. He said, he, talking about Pharaoh, is disobedient because he is ignorant, and he chooses to remain ignorant so that he can be disobedient. Does that sound like someone you know? Yes. Maybe yourself at times? What are the areas in your own life where you choose to be ignorant so that you can be disobedient, so that you can stay in some kind of sin? You know, you might think, I believe a lot of this stuff in the Bible, but I'm not sure I believe all of it. And, you know, how many of you are kind of afraid to accept all of this as truth because of the implications that it might have for you? It's something to think about. It sometimes is easier to just remain uninformed, isn't it, to remain ignorant. But I want to challenge you to be constantly seeking what is true. Well, the third facet of Pharaoh's unbelief, he takes it a step further than hopefully most of us do, and that is that it is malicious. It's mean-spirited. It's vicious and heartless. Pharaoh didn't stop at just being ignorant or rebellious. He was hostile to God and to his people. He had no concern whatsoever for them, but only for himself and what they could do for him. And because of this, his response was not only to deny them this three-day journey into the wilderness to worship God, but to oppress them even further, didn't he? Pharaoh calls them lazy and lays out this ruthless order for them to make the same quota of bricks without giving them the straw, which was an absolutely impossible requirement. And I hope you had fun with that question. It was a little confusing, but obviously the passage really makes it clear that there's a big difference between being provided the straw. They had to take a big chunk of their workforce to go out and look for the straw and yet still make the same amount of straw. Let's look at our passage, pick up our passage starting in verse 12. Where it says, "So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, 'Complete the work that is required for you each day, just as you had when you had straw.' The Israelite foremen appointed by Pharaoh's slave drivers were beaten and were asked, 'Why didn't you meet your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before?'" What a disaster, not only for the people, but for Moses. I mean, talk about a plan backfiring. I don't think we can really even imagine just how hard it had been for the Israelites. I mean, no doubt they were 10 to 12 hours of just backbreaking labor and probably often temperatures of over 100 degrees. I mean, it already had been as brutal as you could ever imagine, and now Pharaoh ups the ante. I'm sure there were many that had died in those conditions. That was the original intent, wasn't it, to try to reduce the population. Well, have you ever been, can you relate to this at all? Did anyone relate to this? Have you ever been in what you might describe as brutal conditions, maybe at work or even anywhere? You know, it could be work that you're doing in schools or anywhere that you're working. And, you know, maybe someone quits or someone's let go and all of a sudden your workload doubles or increases. Does that ever happen? If that is, I know you could relate to this, to the people here. So what would you do in that situation? How do you handle that? Well, we see how the Israelite foreman handled it. They went back to the source of oppression and evil. They went back to Pharaoh, the person who had enslaved them, thinking that they could reason with him. Surely this was a mistake, right? But to no avail, Pharaoh not only, he gives them an additional verbal lashing and tells them that they're just not working hard enough. They're just too lazy. That's why they can't do this. Can you imagine how that feels? These guys are about to die. They're working so hard. And Pharaoh just doesn't let up a bit. So next week they go on and they meet Moses and Aaron. Listen to their words for them starting in verse 20. "When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, 'May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us.'" What stinging words that must have been. What a turn of events that must have been. I mean, it's one thing to have the rejection of Pharaoh, but now to have this people totally turning on him, blaming him for all their woes, even cursing him with judgment from God. Moses was dealt a huge spiritual setback, wasn't he? He went from this kind of mountaintop experience of God building his faith, and then now all of a sudden it's just ended in this brutal disappointment. And that brings us to our first principle, which is God builds our faith and equips us for our calling, but there will always be setbacks. We can count on that. We can expect them. Have you ever had a spiritual setback, a setback in your faith? You know, a real blow. Maybe you've experienced a time when God's really built up your faith, and maybe he even calls you to step out and do something for him, and things just end up in this big disappointment. I have. I remember a time kind of early in my faith journey. It was years ago, and was just coming to faith and starting to study the Bible and really learning a lot. And I'm so excited about what God was doing in my life and in our family. And it was actually when Jake was in kindergarten. He had this friend, so it was quite a while ago. And he had this little friend, Max, in his class. And it turned out Max ended up on our baseball team that Jim was coaching. So we kind of got to know his mom through this. And it turns out that I come to find out that she's just in this real dire straits. her husband's in jail for having abused her, and she's living on welfare and living in, you know, subsidized housing and just in really tough times. And so I began to get to know this gal and sharing my faith with her and even kind of helping her financially. And she was really warm to it all, and she started coming to church with us. She even came to our women's retreat, and she actually gave her life to the Lord at this retreat. And I was like, wow, this is so fun. God is using me. I felt so great. It was awesome. I was on the mountaintop. And then just not too long after that, things started to unravel, and I began to hear from other people that things didn't really add up in her story. And I come to find out that she was a pathological liar and had used people in the way that she had used me, I guess. And that I just ended up realizing I was sort of just another link in her chain. And I was devastated. You know, I'd gone from the mountain to the pit thinking, and I remember just crying out to God. I can so relate to Moses. I said, why did you even send me? You didn't even save her at all. And I whined to God, and I know that's what Moses did. And after I vented a little, I prayed and said, God, what are you teaching me here? I mean, is this the lesson about unconditional love, or is this the lesson about discernment, or both? And I still don't really, I think it's both. But I look back at that episode, and it reminds me of, I am so often reminded of this great promise in Scripture. It's from Isaiah 55:11. It talks about how God's word does not return empty, but will accomplish what he desires and achieve the purposes for which he sent it. And you know what? I have no idea what happened to this gal. I haven't heard a thing from her for years and years. And yet I can trust that God will use what I did for his glory somewhere down the line. And that's a promise that we can hold on to. Well, just as Moses was called to speak God's word and truth to Pharaoh, we are called often to speak the truth to other people in our lives. And even when it comes back and slams us in the face, and sometimes it will. I mean, Moses had listened to God's words and followed his instructions and done just what he said. He did everything right, and yet everything was going wrong. So what does Moses do? Well, Moses, unlike the foreman, takes his anguish directly to God. I love what he says, again, because I know how he felt. Let's look at this, starting in verse 22. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you've not even rescued your people at all." I could just hear the whining dripping from that. Well, the first thing we learn in this passage is that it's okay to take your anguish to God. It's okay to question God. You know, some might look at this outburst as a little bit of a blaming and disrespectful to God. And you know what? You can make a case for that for sure. Most scholars did. In fact, scholars point out that Moses sinned in this passage in three ways. First of all, he was guilty of discontent. He did not like the way God was doing things. He was complaining about that. And secondly, he was guilty of unbelief. He simply didn't trust that God would do what he said he would do. And then thirdly, he was guilty of impatience. He didn't like God's timing. He wasn't trusting him in his timing. Are we ever guilty of any of these things? Not liking the way God does things? Not believing that he'll do what he said? And most of all, are we ever impatient with God? We can be guilty, and we got to be careful about that and really remember those things as we take our complaints to God. Well, Moses didn't like being blamed for this at all. In fact, after all, it was God's idea, wasn't it? So he does blame God. And I mean, do you ever blame God? You know, I mean, after all, he's sovereign. He's in control of all things. You know, why does he let things go so wrong, especially when we're trying to do everything right? Well, we could definitely beat Moses up a bit here about his response, but I think then we would miss the most important point of this whole passage, and that is that Moses returned to God. He didn't go to Pharaoh. He didn't go to the people. He went to the source of all life and all hope, the God, the sovereign God of the universe, who had just so recently called him and equipped him in such a mighty and exciting way. So not only did he go first and immediately to God, he did it for the right motives. His primary concern actually seemed to be for the people. It wasn't self-serving. He cared about them, and he saw the plight that they were in. I also think that this passage displays... Moses displays what an honest relationship with God looks like. I love that Moses takes his honest questions to God, and we can do that. One commentator said, Moses rightly sensed that there was room in their relationship to ask questions. Is there room in your relationship with God to ask questions? To cry out with your pain and struggles? What do you do when God's called you to do something difficult for him, and it ends up bringing pain and hardship to you or to others? Or maybe God's called you to endure something for him, an illness, a difficult marriage or difficult relationship. How do you respond to that? I mean, we could all respond like Jonah. Remember him? When God called him to speak the truth to Nineveh? So lotion. Nineveh, and to repent of their wicked ways. Remember what he did? He ran. He ran as far away from God as he could. Of course, he couldn't escape God, but he tried. Is that what you do? Do you run? Because we can run. We can hide. Well, I'm sure Moses would have wanted to run, absolutely, but he didn't. He ran to God instead. And God did for Moses what he'll do for us. In the next passage, we see God's response to Moses, and it might be one of the greatest reassurances, just reaffirmations of who he is. And really, it ends up being kind of a recommissioning of Moses. He's recommissioning him for this job. God could have rebuked Moses for blaming and whining, but instead, I think he really encourages Moses by giving him these incredible truths. Let's take a look at what God's answer is in chapter 6, starting with verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of this country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant." Wow, what a great passage and what a great promise. This passage really confirms the most important things for Moses and for us about God's character. Number one, that he is sovereign, that he is in control of all things. And number two, that he is faithful. I think if we get nothing else in this whole year, in your whole life of studying the Bible, if you get those two things, you'll be so far ahead if you believe those things, that he is sovereign and that he is faithful. Verse 1, God says, "Now you will see. Now you're going to see that I am in control." And starting next week, we're going to see just how God fulfills this. We're going to see the unleashing of God's sovereign power. In verse 2, in fact, all the way through verse 8, God reminds Moses of his covenant. He lets Moses know that he is faithful, that he hasn't forgotten his promises or his people who have suffered so long. God is faithful. What God doesn't really talk about in this passage but what Moses is starting to learn is that God's plans sometimes take a little while to unfold. Sometimes they take a little bit longer to develop than we would like. But there's always a purpose to God's timing, and we're going to see that as we go through these lessons going forward. But let's take a closer look at some of the things in verses 2 to 8. I'm sure you noticed a little repetition in these verses, maybe a few patterns. There's two striking patterns that I saw. First of all, that he says four times in these seven verses, "I am the Lord." In fact, he begins and ends with that powerful reminder, "I am the Lord. I am Yahweh." And then secondly, God says, "I will," seven times. There's seven "I wills," and scholars call these the seven "I wills" of salvation. So we're going to talk about those a little. When God repeats something, we need to pay attention. If there's anything I've learned, is that I need to hear things over and over. And sometimes I just feel so embarrassed up here because I feel like I'm saying the same thing over and over. And then I realize we need to hear it over and over, don't we? That's why I love singing the same songs over and over, because then they're ringing in our ears and we need that. Well, I love this quote by Matthew Henry. He said, "Let man take the shame for his unbelief, which needs such repetitions, and let God take the glory for his grace, which gives us such repeated assurances." Isn't that great? Well, let's look at the implications of this phrase, "I am the Lord." Of all the things God said, this might be the most important. He's putting the whole focus of this event on himself, on who he is. I mean, to know God, to know and understand his purpose and his plan for all mankind, this is the greatest thing we will ever discover. And to me, to understand this is our greatest purpose. This should be our unending quest. And yet God's statement is so simple. I mean, who could ever answer the question, who are you, with, I am who I am? And yet that's what this I am the Lord actually is synonymous with. I am Yahweh. I am the great I am. It seems like God is saying, I am so all-encompassing that there really is no one word or one character that can describe me. And God really wants his people to know then and now the power behind these words, I am the Lord. And God clearly wants Moses to be empowered by these words, to know his name by his name. I think more than anything, God wants Moses to know that this was not about him, and this was not about Pharaoh. It wasn't even about the Israelites, but this was about God. One scholar put it this way. It said, Exodus is a God-centered book with a God-centered message that teaches us to have a God-centered life. That's the gist of it. And so God is clearly trying to get Moses to take his focus off everything else but him. He is the Lord, and this is about him. What a great lesson for us. It's so simple, and yet, and we've heard it over and over, but it's so true that when the circumstances and trials of our lives are overwhelming us, if we just simply redirect our thoughts to God and who he is. That's why I love singing these songs. I didn't even ask Jill to sing How Great Is Our God, but I had it in here because it's, of course, one of my favorites. And then that new song, My Savior, My God, what a wonderful song that is to just remind us there is nothing more powerful than just being constantly reminded of who God is. We can do that through worship. And sometimes, I know for me, it just can transport me. I can be in this grumbling, you know, discouraged mood, and all of a sudden I'll just listen to How Great Is Our God, and I'm like, oh, yeah. It's so, you know, that's all that matters. And it's true. But anyway, this passage has one confusing thing in verse 3, and I don't know if any of you caught it. Some of you might have glossed right over it, but it's... There might be a few of you that were a little tweaked by it. This is the kind of thing that scholars get all up in a tizzy about. But verse 3 says, I appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty, which translates El Shaddai. But by my name, the Lord, which translates Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I don't know if any of you that caught your eye, or if you went back and looked in Genesis and said, well, wait a minute, I see the Lord, or I see Yahweh in there. And scholars have all kinds of answers to this, you know, not the least of which is that Moses wrote the first five books, and so maybe he wrote them after he knew God as Yahweh. But really, most scholars take it a little deeper than that. And one way or another, they all seem to agree that God is revealing himself in a totally new way to his people in this passage. I mean, they had always known him as the Almighty, as the Creator, as the Promise Maker. And now they're going to know him as the Promise Keeper. In fact, the name Yahweh can be translated the One Who Saves. And his people, the Israelites, who have been slaves for 400 years, are going to about to witness the God of salvation. That's why we see the balance of this passage, God's response to Moses when he gives these seven I wills of salvation. So let's look closely at these. These seven I wills really boil down to four basic promises. The first one is liberation. Second one is redemption. The third one is adoption. And the fourth one is possession. So let's look at these. In verse 6a, God says, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. So God promises that he will free them. He will liberate them. The next promise in the second part of verse 6, he says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. So in a sense, he's purchasing them with these powerful acts. In verse 7, he makes these wonderful statements. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. And this speak of his promise of adoption, how he's going to make them his own in a new way. And then finally, there's this promise of possession. I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hands to give to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. Well, these great promises for Moses are also great promises for us. Once again, these promises really emphasize two attributes so crucial of God, so crucial to Moses, and that is that he is sovereign and that he is faithful. And these seven I wills make it abundantly clear that the Exodus story of salvation is also our story of salvation. What an awesome foreshadowing of the gospel and what God has done for us through Christ. I mean, first of all, he liberated us, didn't he? He freed us from the yoke of the slavery of sin. And then he redeemed us. He purchased us, didn't he, with his death on the cross. That's the price. It's a huge price to pay. And then he adopts us. He calls us his children. And then he promises us an eternal inheritance. That eternal life is the possession that we own as believers. And these are not only promises for those of us who are believers, but these are our realities. So the second principle is that the sovereign God of the universe will keep his promises. Do you believe that? I mean, do you take these promises as your own? I love, Pat actually recently shared that she prays these specific verses over people who are lost, you know, wayward kids, people who, you know, are not saved. She prays those promises directly over, and we can hold these promises as our own. There's no greater thing than to hold on to the promises of God. Sometimes we hold on to them for dear life, don't we? Well, do you have a favorite verse or a promise from Scripture that you've held on to, that you've memorized, that you've written down, that you've meditated on? I think it's, again, such a great exercise, and I encourage you to do that and keep a journal of the promises in Scripture, because there's so many great ones. I think next week or one of your lessons you're going to get to do that, get to share one of those. Well, so Moses is once again armed with the Word of God and with these great promises and what he will do, and with this new declaration of God's unstoppable, unchangeable purpose. And so once again, Moses takes his case, actually God's case, to the Israelites. And only this time, instead of believing and worshiping God, they refuse to listen. Listen to what verse 9 says. They did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. I like how the Message translates it. It says, but when Moses delivered this message to the Israelites, they didn't even hear him. They were that beaten down in spirit by the harsh slave conditions. Have you ever been that beaten down and discouraged so much that you can't hear God's word? This verse 9 is such a classic example of how we, like the Israelites, can be so focused on our circumstances that we let our reality dictate how we feel about God, instead of letting God's promises dictate how we feel about reality, our reality. I mean, don't get me wrong, I'm not minimizing their reality or yours. I know people are going through such hard times. But in fact, if they had warmly embraced, you know, Moses and these renewed promises, I think it would have been more surprising than the reaction he gave. And I know some of you know how the Israelites feel. Yeah, yeah, freedom. Yeah, yeah, promised land. You know, we've been slaves for 400 years. Nothing's ever going to change. I know you know how they feel. And I think about a friend I have who's been in recovery for so many years, ever since I've known her. And you know, always years of ups and downs. Sometimes when things look the most encouraging, you know, she's fallen back into it. And she has been so enslaved by her addiction that she can't hear the word of God and the promises of God. You know, those must be for someone else. They're not for me. I'm also reminded of a close friend who had a lifelong battle with sexual sin, and after 20 years, he gave up and he gave into it, and he watched the destruction of his marriage and the destruction of his family. The consequences to his wife and kids was absolutely devastating. And yet I know he was a believer. He was a man of faith. I walked with him in faith. I prayed with him. We rejoiced at miracles that God was doing in our lives. And yet, when I asked him about his faith, his last words to me were, God was never real to me. I know that's not true. I know he was a man of faith, and yet when God never removed that thorn in his side, when his circumstances never seemed to improve, in fact, they got worse, it became impossible for him to hear God's word, to hear his promises. And the irony is the very thing that enslaved him, that sin he lived with for so many years, that he could not overcome, that's what kept him from hearing God's word, from hearing the promises of freedom from that. I mean, this is exactly what happened to the Israelites. Did you catch that in verse 9? It said they did not listen to him because of their discouragement. We can all understand that. But they also didn't listen to him because of their cruel bondage, because of their slavery. One scholar put it, they were kept in bondage by bondage itself. So how can we avoid this? What is the answer to this kind of discouragement? How can we avoid being defeated by our circumstances? You know, not only were the Israelites totally defeated by their discouragement, but their discouragement was contagious. This becomes yet another setback for Moses. And in verse 12, we see, just after God had commanded him to go back to see Pharaoh and confront him, Moses said to the Lord, if the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me? Since I speak with faltering lips. I've heard that before. It's unbelievable. I mean, Moses had just had the most impressive meeting with God, one which reaffirmed him and reaffirmed the promises. What happened? Moses goes right back to square one, right back to the excuses of inadequacy that we heard before, and really right back to this desire to get out of this role. It's too hard. Do we ever feel like that? God, you have the wrong person for the job. I'm obviously a failure at it. Everybody thinks so. Things are going so poorly, there must be. This must be your way of telling me. You know, sometimes God does tell us through our circumstances that we're not the right people for the job. I've had this happen to me before, but and it's really hard to know. I mean, sometimes we just know God's called us to something, and sometimes we know that maybe we aren't the ones. But Moses actually didn't have the luxury of trying to figure out whether God was calling him to this task, did he? I mean, he had a direct word from God. And this continued excuse making is not humility, and it's not trying to figure out if he's not the right guy. It's actually disobedience. He doesn't want to obey God because it's too hard. And again, it's hard to take Moses to task because, frankly, we know how he feels. Sometimes obedience to God is just too hard. We want to give up. We want God to send somebody else to that friend or neighbor or coworker or family member who is just so hard-hearted towards God or towards the gospel or towards us. We want God to send somebody else sometimes. So what do we do when we have this kind of discouragement? Well, Scripture does something interesting here. It takes an intermission for a genealogy. Now, perhaps you found it odd that right out in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of this storyline, there's a genealogy. And it looked like someone sort of cut and pasted it, you know? A couple years ago, I figured out how to cut and paste. It's changed my life. It looked like someone did this, but actually it's here for a reason, I think. So in the middle of our storyline, verse 13 starts out with this review of what we already know, and then it goes on to list all the heads of the families of Jacob's families, starting with Reuben, and then Simeon, and then Levi, and it focuses on Levi. In verses 14 to 20, it lists the descendants of Levi with giving special attention to Amram and Jochebed, who are Moses and Aaron's parents. And by the way, this is when they're actually named. This is how we know their names, so there's a good reason for it. And then in verses 23 and 25, we see special attention to Aaron and to his wife, Elisheba, and even to his sons, including Eleazar and his grandson, Phinehas, which are characters that go on in the future of the Bible that you can study about. So what do we make of this genealogy? And I hope you read it because, I mean, it's, you know, some of you like me would just as soon skim over it or maybe even skip it altogether. And I noticed that she didn't ask any questions about it, so I hope you guys saw it at least. But remember that all Scripture is God-breathed, that there's nothing here by accident, there's nothing without a purpose. And so I think clearly there is a reason for this insertion of this genealogy, and I think the primary purpose was sort of a credentialing of Aaron, and actually of both of them, but mostly of Aaron, because coming from the line of Levi was very significant, and Aaron would become the first high priest of Israel, and Levi becomes the priestly line, and it's important to see the continuity of the priestly line. That's why we see descendants even of Aaron's. We don't see the same for Moses. Moses was a prophet, not a priest, and so the lineage of a prophet is not quite so important. And so really the purpose of this genealogy is to legitimize Aaron as a worthy partner for Moses, and Moses has already sort of been given legitimacy in our story, isn't it? Because we've seen God's sovereign hand on Moses from the time he was born through the burning bush, through all the things that we've already studied. So Moses has been legitimized. This gives legitimacy to Aaron. Well, the genealogies also, I think, in general, have great importance in Scripture. We saw it last year in Matthew. Historically, one of the things they do is they help confirm the accuracy of the Bible. And actually, in this passage, it shows the ages of all of Levi's sons, and that helps confirm that the Israelites were actually in Israel, enslaved for 400 years, as was prophesied. But spiritually, genealogies are important for what they reveal. I think about God's character, about the realness of God, about the humanness of his people. Like this one, like so many, are filled with people who were saints, people who were models of faith like Amram and Jochebed. Her name means God's glory. Isn't that great? And then there were those that were just ordinary, names like Korah, which means baldy. Does anyone have a baby that kind of could be named Korah? Or maybe Napheg, whose name means clumsy. Anybody have a Napheg in your family? God also includes names of those who would bring dishonor to him. He often includes the sinners as well as the saints. Names like Nadab and Abihu, who were Aaron's eldest sons, they were actually the black sheep of the family. And in fact, ultimately, God struck them down for their irreverent form of worship. They were supposed to be leading people into worship, and they were not doing it the way God had instructed, and God struck them down. Well, the bottom line is that with these, the genealogies, though we're tempted to gloss right over, they are kind of fun to explore, not only for deeper meaning and purpose, but again for the way that they put names to the story of our faith. They combine the ordinary and the extraordinary, and they help us to see that there is this incredible string, this thread from beginning to end in Scripture, from Adam to Jesus. They are this thread through Scripture, and they help us really connect the dots of our faith, these genealogies. I find it interesting that this chapter really starts out with God's emphasis on who he is, and it ends with this emphasis on who we are. I mean, God really cares about names. That's why I asked Jill to sing, "He Knows My Name." His name, Yahweh, which is really the power behind everything he does, again, is it can be translated the God who saves. He cares about his name. That's why he said, "I am the Lord," so many times. And he cares about our name because he knows our name. Don't you just love that he knows our name, that he knows every hair on our head. And when we come to faith in him, he puts our name in the Lamb's Book of Life. I don't know what that's going to look like, but I can't wait to see it. Well, is there any connection between this discouragement that we kind of left Moses dangling in and this genealogy? This may be a little bit of a stretch. This reminding us of who we are, though. But I think we can make a case, and that is that when we left Moses and the Israelites, so beaten down, the question was, what should you do when you're that discouraged? And I think we could take a cue from this entire chapter, which, first of all, is that we would do well to dwell on who God is, to dwell on who God is. Don't forget, four times he said, "I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, I am the God who saves." You know, one of the greatest exercises you can do is to dwell on the attributes of God, on who God is. I mean, he is creator. He is sovereign. He's in control of all things. He's faithful. He will do what he said. He's loving. He loves us so much. His wisdom is way beyond anything we can imagine. And the list goes on. Just make a list of those attributes and meditate on them. I don't know about you, but that has a way of transporting me from despair and discouragement to joy and confidence when we think about who God is instead of our circumstances. But I think we would also do well to remember who we are. More importantly, whose we are, that we are God's. When we look at these genealogies, one of the primary purposes they hold is to identify God's people, to emphasize who they are, to remind us as believers that we too are his people. They really demonstrate how God not only has a plan for his people as a whole, but that he has a personal relationship with every individual in his family. I mean, this should give us hope. This should give us courage. This also should transport us from any place of discouragement that we might be. And that brings us to our last principle, and that is the key to living in victory is to remember who God is and who we are in him. I mean, we could choose to live defeated as Moses was and the Israelites were for a time. You know, we can choose to live enslaved, trapped in a sinful state that drowns out any good news of freedom and from God's word. You know, and I think when we talk about being slave to sin, I think it's easy for us to say, oh, well, you know, that person with that horrible visible sexual sin or that addiction, yeah, I can understand. And they do. I mean, if you stand in a room with Higher Power, which is our recovery ministry, they know what it's like to be a slave to sin. But you know what? We all can be enslaved by sin. I love what came up in our group. One of our gals shared that she was a slave to the sin of ambition. That was what drove her. We can be a slave to the sin of wanting to be in control. We can be enslaved to the sin of pride, to the sin of bitterness. We can harbor a bitterness and just be enslaved by that. We can be enslaved to the sin of anxiety. I mean, we think worrying is not trusting God. That's a sin. We can be enslaved by so many sins, and God promises a deliverance from that. And so we can choose to live defeated or enslaved, or we can choose to live victoriously, with confidence in the knowledge of who God is, who the God of the universe is, and who we are, and how amazing it is that he knows us, and that he loves us, and that he wants to be in relationship with us. and that we were made in His image to be in relationship with Him. We can dwell on those things. And one of the best ways that I know to dwell on those things is to sing about them, is to worship God and to think about who He is through song. And I was just browsing through my worship mix playlist. I've got a few of those. And a couple titles came up: How Great Is Our God, Holy Is the Lord, Beautiful One, Wonderful Maker, He Reigns, Everlasting God, Hope of the Nations, You Are Good, Awesome Is the Lord Most High. And if that's not enough, Indescribable kind of covers it all. But there, you know what? You can. There's thousands of songs from old to now that talk about who God is. But there's also songs that talk about who we are in Him. And I have to laugh a little here because, you know, I do these things and I think, oh, I can't do a song again. It's getting too hokey. I can't, you know, and months I'm looking at this passage, no songs come. Good. Okay, safe. And then I'm working on this last week and thinking about this whole who you are thing. And there's, of course, this great song that Carolyn Ahrens does called Who You Are. And I remember I made a mix a while ago, and it was going to be all about the attributes of God, and this was going to be the first song on it, Who You Are. And then I started listening to the song, and I'm like, that's not about who God is, that's who we are. Anyway, so then I ended up naming the mix Who We Are and Who God Is. And I think, and the idea, you know what? It all boils down to that. You know, who God is and who we are. And I think I printed the words for you. You all have the words to this song. And Sal was supposed to be in the back there turning the song on because I was going to play it if I had time, and I do. But I think if this song doesn't give you goosebumps, if it doesn't pull you out of any funk that you're in, I don't know what will. And so this is my this is my song, Who You Are, from Carolyn Ahrens. And I'll see if I can turn this on because I want you to hear it. There's something, it's great when you read lyrics. Like, you can look at those and go, wow. But when you hear them sung, oh my gosh, it's so cool. So, Sal, where are you? I'm sure if I turn it on, it won't work. So, look at the lyrics. Want to find Sal? Somebody? Or does anybody know how to do this? Okay, don't start talking because then you'll never get you back. I always think I'm not going to finish on time, and then I finish. I didn't think I had time to do this. And see if there's anything I can embellish here. Nothing left. It's the end. Done. No? Sal, I told you to come. No one knows how to do this? I could put this. I know I could push play, but
Kim's looking for him too. But
if Charlie. Okay, now here's the hokey part. We could do this, if you'll go with me on this. We sang this at the retreat. Was anyone at the retreat? Do you remember we sang this song? Okay, when we sang it, we stood up and we pointed to someone and said, this is who you are. We could do that. Is he coming? He's coming. Okay, now, raise your hands if you're willing to do that. So let's stand up. Only two people were, but that's okay. You're all going to do it.